As we begin 2016, we're also beginning a fresh section of the Sermon on the Mount. The last six sermons, we've looked at eight characteristics of the Christian character in the Beatitudes, which describe what the Christian life is. That is, what the Christian looks like. But more so, the Beatitudes we saw was Jesus' declaration of blessing upon his people. His words come with the very power to become the kind of person that he is describing. So he described us in terms, as Christians, in terms of being poor in spirit. That is, we are a humble people. He said, blessed are those who mourn. That is, we mourn over the catastrophic result of sin in our lives as well as in the world. We are meek. We are a meek people. That is, we are content. We uncomplainingly accept whatever comes in life as coming from the hand of God. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we saw how that was ultimately fulfilled in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a merciful people. That is, we are intentionally kind to those who are in need. We are moved by the plight of others. We are pure in heart. In heart, meaning not merely an outward purity, but one that is inward. We are peacemakers in that we promote reconciliation with God and with others. And we are a persecuted people. That is, if we are living our Christian life rightly, the world will hate us. And at times that hatred is going to be manifest in actions against us, persecution. This is what we are in Christ. We are very different, if you look at that description, very different from the culture in which we live in. And this morning, we're going to move from consideration of our Christian character into to consider the function and purpose of the Christian. Again, we're going to see it's very different from this hostile world that we live in. So look with me at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. We'll look at Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16 together. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I think one thing that we saw very clearly in our study through the Beatitudes was how countercultural the Christian life is. And by countercultural, I don't mean that a Christian is defined by what he is against. It is what we are as Christians that makes us so radically different from this hateful world, this world that basically is never content with the exception of with much riches, or they're always hungering for more. More fame, more fortune, more material gain. And now as we come to verses 13 and 16 today, again, Jesus is quite emphatically contrasting his people with the people in the world, the people of the culture. This is particularly clear in the sentence structure in the original Greek, where you have this plural pronoun, you, and you is not only used, but it's also placed first in the sentence. See, typically in Greek, like in other languages, the pronoun doing the action of the verb is incorporated into the ending of the verb. But here, if you want to have emphasis on the pronoun, you include the pronoun in the sentence. And if you really want to emphasize a word, you put it first in the sentence. And here we have both. So in essence, what Jesus is stating is you and you only are the salt of the earth. And likewise, in verse 14, the same structure, you and you only are the light of the world. Jesus' intention in these two emphatic statements is to contrast his disciples from the they of verse 12. Look back at verse 12. Who is the they? It is those who are persecuting you and reviling you and uttering all kinds of evil against you. You, by contrast to them, are their light. You, by contrast to them, are their salt. The second word is the verb. It's also significant. It's the word are. You are the salt of the earth. He does not say you should be the salt of the earth or you ought to be the salt of the earth, but you are the salt of the earth. It's your condition as a Christian that you are salt and you are light. And it's important that we know this, brothers and sisters, because before commanding us, before Jesus lays out the commands, which is going to come in the remainder of chapter 5, we're going to see the commands. Jesus first, once again, just like he did with the Beatitudes, is telling us what we are. He tells us, he affirms what we are before he tells us what to do. These are called indicatives, that is, they indicate what the Christian is, who the Christian is, by virtue of our new nature, by virtue of the new heart that we're given in regeneration, before telling us what to do. So what are we? Well, first he says, you are what? You are salt. The most basic and main function of salt in ancient times, today we use it for seasoning, but in ancient times it was a preservative from decay. So in telling a Christian you are salt, what Jesus is saying is that your function in the world is to arrest its corruption. But then it doesn't just say salt, you are salt, but what? The definite article is there as well. You are the salt. You are the one and only salt. So if you want to put the whole emphasis together here, you and you alone are the only salt of the earth. Further, he says, the salt what? Of the earth. See, we are in this world. We may not be of the world, but we are in the world. Christianity was never meant to be a contemplative, self-absorbed, monastic religion. The Christian is nowhere called to navel-gazing and sitting cross-legged on the floor while chanting Om. We are in the world, but not of it. Our call to be separate from the world is in our lifestyle and in our attitudes, not our location, not our physicality. Nowhere in the scripture is the Christian told, go and set up a Christian utopia and live among yourselves in isolation from the sinful world. No, salt. We're told we are the salt of the earth. To be salt to the earth requires that we be engaging the culture, that we be out there living and breathing the same air as our sinful neighbors. We are to have a relationship with the world, with unbelievers, while at the same time being peculiar and different, otherworldly in our minds, but yet in relationships with unbelievers. As we live it out, as we live out this new life, we are naturally going to be a preserving force in our community, in those lives that we touch. Spurgeon rightly observed of Christians, if they were not scattered among men, the race would putrefy. And we see this, right, in our interactions with the world at times. We see it. The group of people, maybe at work or maybe some neighbors, they're gathered together and they're gossiping about someone or they're telling a crude joke, perhaps, or maybe they're talking about the perversity that they were involved in on that weekend. And you walk in and what happens? Immediately, the conversation changes, right? Or your coworker who curses accidentally in front of you apologizes. Why do they apologize? They don't apologize to other people, but they'll apologize to you. Why are they doing that? Chances are they don't even know why they're apologizing. But I'll tell you, it's because you are salt. You are curbing their wickedness with your very presence. You don't even have to say a word. Just your presence alone curbs the perversity and the corruption wherever you go as Christians. Of course, that is assuming you're living as a Christian. Now, If you're just like the world, they may have no trouble telling a crude joke in front of you because they know you're going to laugh it up with them. That's when salt loses its saltiness, as we'll see. Let's begin by considering some of the implications of this statement, you are the salt of the earth. Now we understand what it means. What are the implications? You are the salt of the earth. The very fact that the earth needs to be salted is evidence of its tendency to decay, to become rotten. Despite human attempts to prove otherwise, that mankind is generally good, that all man needs is a little bit of education, the advances of medicine and education and science, the rise of humanism, they all give hope to mankind. Well, you want to debunk all that? Watch the news. Just watch the news once, and it will stand as evidence of the decay of this world. According to the Bible, the only proper view of a fallen humanity is that it tends to evil and wars and hatred and perversity, and it needs a preservative. If left to itself, the world would fester, like a bacteria would multiply without an antiseptic. Case in point, ISIS, racism, murder of innocent babies, police corruption, terrorism, child molestation, religious persecution around the world, and the list can go on and on and on. It's demonstrating the decaying of humanity. A cursory scan of human history confirms this condition as well. Think about it. Immediately after the fall, by Genesis chapter 6, you're only 6 chapters into the Bible, and it says God's Spirit could no longer strive with man. So he sends a flood to start over. And he starts over with righteous Noah and his family. And how long is it before, once again, we find the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have to be judged? So have no doubt, the world is sinful, the world is evil, the world is bad, and the Bible says it, history shows it, current events validate this fact. It's like meat that is inclined to decay and to rot. The world has the same fate. Were it not for one thing, brothers and sisters, were it not for you, were it not for you. Despite its putrefying nature, the world is not without hope because you are in the world. You are the salt of the earth. You may not think of yourself as much, but Jesus tells his disciples that you and you only are, by nature, by your new nature, the only hope that this world has, that it would be preserved from its corruption. Now, this is a metaphor that Jesus is using, that we're salt. If we extend it out, it becomes a parable for our Christian life. But some misunderstand what Jesus means by when he calls us salt. One way the church has missed this is by misapplying the verse. There are some who believe that being the salt of the earth, Jesus means here that he is encouraging Christian involvement in politics, or social justice, or international affairs, or economics. And they'll turn to the Old Testament prophets and say the Old Testament prophets work this way. And they'll call them as a model to Christians to a political or a social reform. But what they miss is that in the Old Testament, God's people were a political people. God's people were a physical nation. There was no distinction between church and state in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, this is not so. In the New Testament, by contrast to the Old, we are citizens of an invisible city, not made with hands, a heavenly city. In the New Testament, God's people are not bound by physical borders. So we never find, for example, the Apostle Paul speaking about Roman politics in the epistles. Now, in saying this, I'm not suggesting that it's wrong, for example, for a Christian to vote, as the Jehovah's Witnesses might say, or for a Christian to run for political office, or even to promote social justice. I mean, who can argue with the salting effects, for example, of a William Wilberforce, who was involved in the abolition of slavery in England? Certainly, God uses his people. He uses them in a very corrupt system. But what I am saying is that the primary application of being salt lies in who we are as Christians, our character, our lifestyle, that as we live our life as Christians, which includes the preaching of the gospel, the world is preserved. Think about it. Every great awakening, every reformation of the church has, as a byproduct of revival, has had an effect on the culture. The church grew, people were being saved, but the culture was impacted. Their lives were changed in society even while the church was thriving. Why is this? Was it because of political reform? No, it was because the church was being the church. The church was being salt. The church was being salt in a decaying world, and we influenced society as a byproduct of that saltiness. The primary task of the church is not social justice, but it is to preach the gospel. It is to evangelize. And not a social gospel, but a saving gospel. A saving gospel that announces the putrefying effects of sin, the insipid condition of humanity apart from Christ, and that the only hope is found in Christ and found in a new birth, that is a life-changing nature through Christ's death on the cross and his conquering resurrection. The last 50 years or so, the church has been more involved in politics than ever before. What's the results? Look around. Has Christianity's involvement with the Republican right wing had any preserving effect at all, I wonder? I mean, I guess you could argue things could be worse. It's hard to imagine that, though. I would argue back that we are losing because we are fighting on the wrong battlefield. We are losing, and we will lose if we continue this failing strategy of fighting the world on its own battleground, which is political. Think about it. Since the church has become more concerned with social matters, economics, taxes, and politics, our culture has exponentially decayed into a society that not only accepts, but celebrates perversity, homosexual marriage, murder of innocent children. Brethren, listen. There are too few of us and too many of them for this battle, for us to think we're going to win this battle by going to the voting booth. Donald Trump or Ted Cruz or whoever your hero is cannot save us. Our hope is not going to be found in the ways and means of this world. But that doesn't mean that the world is without hope. Even though we see the wickedness of the condition of the world that we're in, there is a hope, and that hope is your saltiness. That is your difference from them in your Christian life. And your proclamation of that in your words and in your life. An important characteristic of salt is that it is essentially different from the medium that it is placed on to preserve. The presence of salt makes a profound difference to the food it preserves or savors. So the Christian is essentially different from everyone else. And brethren, we need to glory in that difference. We need to stop trying to be like everyone else. This is a sin in the church. Let's, even with the best of motive, well, let's try to be like the world so that we can win the world. This is a myth, number one, and it's the fatal flaw of any church when they think they can draw the world by becoming like the world. This was the underlying premise. It doesn't say it out on page one. In fact, it says the opposite on page one, but this is the underlying premise of Rick Warren's methods in promoting the purpose-driven church, and before him, Bill Hybels with the seeker-friendly church. Today, churches galore. Cool churches. Hipster churches where pastors actually preach from iPads. First time. It's the first time I tried it, and it had to be this sermon. But seriously, rock and roll churches, cool hipster, even reformed churches, good theology, sound preaching, are adopting worldly styles, whether it be of performance, manners of preaching, worship. It's all about atmosphere, atmosphere. You know, the world is so impressed with atmosphere. If you want a place to escape, that's why Disney World is so popular, because of its atmosphere. In some churches, it's all about the atmosphere. And that's worldly, friends. That's worldly. It may not be inherently sinful, but it's worldly. It's trying to be like the world. It's not worship. The world loves Starbucks, so what do we do? Well, let's set up a cappuccino bar in the foyer of our church. Why? So we can win the world. That's a great error. Salt does not preserve meat by becoming meat. Salt preserves meat by bearing the unique quality as salt. And Jesus said in verse 13, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Don't miss the warning of these verses. When we become like the world around us, we lose our saltiness. We lose our savor. We lose that which makes us unique. The very properties that God gave us as Christians to preserve the world, we lose that. Salt does not control decay by becoming like meat, but by maintaining its difference. That's what makes salt, salt. And as Jesus concludes this metaphor, he says, if we as salt cease to become salty, that is, if we lose our difference, we lose our savor, we're useless. And that's the reality of the condition of the church today. It's become irrelevant, useless. We might as well be cast out on the street and trampled on. And that's what's happening. When this happens to a church, you might as well write Ichabod on the door. The glory of God has departed. A church that is not being salt in a decaying world may be filled with people. It may be prospering in need of nothing, but it is, in fact, in the words of Revelation, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. In a word, it's useless. And oh, that God would have mercy on our church, brothers and sisters. We're not exempt. Would God have mercy on us that we would not be a people to be tossed in the street and trampled on by men? Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. Many people, when they consider the modern church, they think about Laodicea. They look at the church at Laodicea as a pattern and model. But I want to look at another church that perhaps was in a more dangerous place than Laodicea, just as poor condition. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Brothers and sisters, it does not matter what our reputation is as a church. It does not matter if we have the reputation of being a solid, word-filled, the best preaching in New Jersey, the most solid church. Does not matter what our reputation is. People may boast, oh, Bread of Life, here's a church that proclaims the unadulterated gospel, the Word of God. And listen, I praise God that we love the Word. It's wonderful. But I tell you that we are in danger of losing our saltiness as much as any Christian church is. And Jesus is warning. He's saying, your life is going to be useless. We're in danger of losing our saltiness. Some of you men here, sitting right here, under what I believe to be sound doctrine, are treating your wives worse than anyone in the world is treating them. You're beating them up with your condemnation and your words that hurt worse than the worldling's fist. Some of your wives are disdaining and hating and disrespecting your husbands with words. And you are more mocking than the worldling who makes jokes about their husband. Some of you parents here are abusing your children with words the likes of which a rod and a strap could never match. And some of you children here are despising your parents in your heart. And your secret acts of rebellion are so hideous that the world would be embarrassed by them. Some of you here, your activities during the week is determined by one thing and one thing only, what you want to do. 24/7, you go without ever thinking about another individual. I'm going to do what I want to do next. Some of you here apply that to Sunday as well. And you do that which your selfish, willful, lazy flesh wants to do on the Lord's Day, having no concern what God would want you to do. Some of you here, your activity on a Saturday night would be indistinguishable from the world. You're relishing in the very same activities that leads to the putrefaction of the world. Some of you here are living in such an illegal and immoral financial state that if our government ever found out, you'd be in prison. And I'm not even talking about what's in here. I think if what's in here was projected on a screen, we would be terribly embarrassed. Some of you here hate, and then you laugh at it when Jesus says that is murder. Have you lost your saltiness? Would the verdict on your life be useless? Thrown out, trampled underfoot? And if we as a church are useless, what good is a good reputation, brothers and sisters? If something I said is convicting you, listen to what the Holy Spirit says in verse 2 of Revelation 3. Here's your instructions. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. What do you do? What do you do if you see this deadness in your life and you recognize it? First of all, praise God that He would show you that deadness. You wake up, you strengthen what remains, you remember what you learned, and you repent. See, if we stop this, if we slumber, if we don't remember, if we don't repent, we will die. Have no doubt about it. No matter how many programs, no matter how many outreaches we have as a church, we will die. Well, is there any hope here? It sounds kind of hopeless for this church at Sardis. Well, here's the hope. It's found in the very nature of salt. Look at verse 4, Revelation 3. He says, yet, oh, praise God for that yet, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Brethren, that's the hope that we have. That's the hope that salt has. The good news is, even if there is a small remnant in God's church who take these admonitions seriously, wake up, strengthen, remember, and repent, all you need is a few names, a few people. The good news about salt is that you don't need a lot of salt to preserve a whole lot of meat. One who is truly saintly, a person of God, or a small band, or a small church, living as the church ought to live, preaching the gospel together, will permeate the society around. Just a little salt can affect a great mass. So brethren, take up your mission. Take up your passion. Take up your role. You are the salt of the earth. Take that seriously. Go out and preach the gospel to a putrefying world. That and that alone will preserve society. The gospel will produce more Christians who then go out and preach the gospel, which produces more Christians. And that's how the rottenness and the pollution and the evil is curbed. That's God's way. It's not the American system, the political system. It's God's way. Think about it, how a few disciples in the first century turned the world upside down. A few disciples. Revival historians record similar events all over the world as beginning with just a few faithful people. What is regarded as the greatest revival in New York City, 1857, over 1 million converts were added to the church over a 2-year period, started with prayer meeting of one man, Jeremiah Lamphere. Jeremiah Lamphere had it on his heart to pray. And he was the only one. And five more showed up. And then all of a sudden it went to 40. And what he planned to be a weekly meeting had to be a daily noontime meeting as thousands of people across the city came to pray. Brethren, it doesn't take much salt. It doesn't take much. It takes a few who are going to say, I will forsake this world and live as salt. Be the salt that you are. And I pray the Spirit would be pleased to use us for God's glory, to live as salt, different from the world. At times, stinging the world. You know, salt, if you put salt on a wound, it's going to sting that open wound, impacting, preventing the decay. Even as it's preventing the decay, it stings. That's why the world reacts to your message, by the way, because it's hurting them. But it's doing the only thing, the only hope that they have is that preservative that you are. Salt is a preservative, but then also it's a savor. Salt adds flavor to food. We like salt. The world is looking for savor in their lives, right? I mean, just look at the pursuits of the world. Look what they look forward to. Look what they live for. Look what they thank God it's Friday. Why do they thank God it's Friday? Well, they thank God it's Friday so they can drink or party or go to a movie or a concert or a dinner engagement or a family gathering. And they live for the weekends from one to the next until they retire. They're seeking salt for their insipid, boring, dull lives. And they find life dull and boring, so they seek to salt it by selling their homes and buying a bigger home or refurnishing every year or redecorating every year or buying the new gadget or the next 55-inch television with surround sound and theater seating for eight, even though we only have two in our home. That's how they salt their lives with this. They salt their lives with music or sex or material objects or a new car lease every year or a new iPhone or a boat or an exotic vacation cruise. And they work and work and work and work for that. And then they reach retirement where they could salt their lives with maybe a little tennis and golf until they go in a nursing home and die. Christians don't need these sort of things, brothers and sisters. If God blesses us with some of these things, there's nothing inherently wrong in any of them. But we don't live for these things. We don't need these things. You already have savor in your life. In the Christian faith, you have savor. And as we live our lives with this savor, this contentment that we have, content with whatever it is that we do have, you're being salt to the earth. You're being very different from the world. Because at the end of the day, the world is going to look at that new car and that boat and that vacation home and that television and say, this is not really bringing savor to my life. But you just may be the savor that that person needs. So hang around them and show them your contentment. Live your content life around them. And those whom God is calling will one day wake up and they'll realize the stuff that they have is not salt. It's not working. They can't halt the decaying process of life. And there you'll be, as salt, with none of what they presume savors life, but they'll know you have it. Turning now to verse 14, let's look at the Christian disciple as light. And I'll be briefer on this point. I'm not going to repeat much of what we could say about light, but I'll be briefer. I won't repeat those things. The sentence again is, you and you alone are the light of the world. The metaphor is a direct parallel to the first one, only it uses a different analogy, salt and now light. The function of light is obvious. It dispels darkness. God told Israel in Isaiah 49, you heard it in the call to worship this morning, he was making them a light to the nations that they may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who came through the Jewish people. Jesus identified himself in John 8:12. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me would not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Apostle John writes of Christ in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And here now in the Sermon on the Mount, unbelievable, Jesus' light is the light. But yet he's passing this job description to his disciples. And he says, you are the light of the world. And this happens in the mystical union that Christ has with his people. The union of with Christ. That as partakers of the divine nature, we become light. Because we have no light in ourselves. We are darkness. Our heart is dark. But by being a partaker of the divine nature, we have this divine light because of Christ. And Paul wrote this in Ephesians to the Christians. He says, now you are light in the Lord. In Christ, you are light. The world, by contrast, is in deep darkness. You know, which is very ironic in and of itself when we think of all the technological advances of the world, right? All the knowledge, how it's increased to an unbelievable level. Yet, even with all this increase in knowledge, how much deeper are they in darkness spiritually, even as knowledge increases? The idea that all man needs is knowledge. All man needs is a good education. It'll solve all the difficulties of the world. That idea proves that people have no idea how to solve the real problems of humanity. Jesus is saying that our function in the world is to drive out its darkness. You are the light of the world. You are to drive out its darkness. You're the world's hope. You're the world's light. Not only is your light to expose darkness, but it's also to show the way. Show the only way out of darkness. Namely, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And this is the ordinary Christian, brothers and sisters. This is not some super disciple. The ordinary Christian who never read a book about philosophy or psychology knows more about the way out of darkness than the experts of this world. Because the world, by its own wisdom, cannot know God. But you, by the Spirit, know Him. It can be said of every Christian, while we were once in darkness, we are now light in the Lord. There's light also in our message, in our words. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 refers to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. The light of the gospel. It's the light of the gospel. It's the light of the word preached that illumines the darkness and points people to the one true light. See, while people are living in darkness, they don't know it. They don't realize they're in darkness. You could say you're living in darkness. They'll laugh at you. I see fine, they'll say. But they are swimming in darkness. In fact, the scripture says they love the darkness. For them to understand darkness is like trying to explain wetness to a fish. It's all they know. The best way of revealing darkness is to show the contrast. And the gospel does that. That's why it's a powerful message. Because it's light in the midst of darkness. The Christian does this as well. Churches are supposed to do this. That's why it's so adversative to have a church that looks and feels more like a rock concert hall or a movie theater. People are literally at times in some places sitting in darkness, they're sitting in darkness and they're watching the stage lights. And they're very comfortable with that because just the night before they went to the theater and saw that in the movie house. So we saw it last, oh, okay, it's the same thing. It's all the world knows. They're comfortable with that kind of atmosphere. But it presents no contrast to the dark world that they're living in. Again, nothing inherently sinful in any of those things. Nothing inherently evil in the light shows or the guitar riffs, but what's the philosophy behind it? Aren't we to be the contrast? Isn't the hope, the light, a contrast to the darkness? You are light. You are light, and it's ridiculous to try to fit in with the darkness around you because you are light. Why even try? Light is intended to shine. The church's very purpose is to stand out in contrast to the world, the dark world that we're in. Like salt, light is similar in that it becomes useless if it's not fulfilling its purpose, if it's not functioning as light. Salt that is not preserving food, throw it out and trample on it. Light that is hidden under a bucket may as well not even be light at all. And Jesus says this in verse 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. Matthew 5. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the house. One thing is for sure, brothers and sisters, lights light. Or they're not lights. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, is announcing that you are the light of the world. Brother and sister in Christ, that is you. And if the light of the glory of God has shined upon you in the person of Christ, that is, if you today are born again, you are the light of the world, and He has not enlightened your dark soul to take you and place you under a bucket to hide that light. He will not do that, not at all. As people do not light a lamp and cover it, Jesus has not saved you only to cover your light. You are the light of the world. The world here, like the earth in verse 13, can only be understood to be to a reference to our mission among all of humanity. You are the light where? In the church? No, you're the light in the world. Brethren, it's a remarkable mission. He says, he likens you to a city set on a hill. That's like a lighthouse in the blackness of the sea. If you've ever had the opportunity to be out on the ocean at night without any lights, how dark it is. And sometimes miles and miles and miles away, you see one little light in a lighthouse. Just like as salt, our presence in the world preserves humanity from the corrupting influence of sin, as light, we dispel the darkness of sin. And Christ has enlightened you so that you can enlighten others. God intends the grace that He's given you to be conspicuous in the world, not to be hidden. He's not given grace to anyone with a license to hide that grace. Brethren, if there is ever a call to be faithful to the preaching of the gospel, it's here. The very fact that you are light. If God has lighted you, if He set you on a hill, you can't dwell in darkness anymore. And if God has lighted you, and He's going to set you on a lampstand. There are no such thing as undercover Christians. People don't light lights to put them under a bucket. They light them to put them on the stand. So His application in verse 16 is obvious. So what does He say? In the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. That's a command. It's the beginning of the command section now for the remainder of chapter 5. Here's the first one. Let your light shine. Jesus is commanding us that our good, merciful works, done in modesty, not taking credit for ourselves, but that they be done to glorify God and God alone. Now, I want to clarify something here because there is sometimes agnostics, atheists will say, well, there's things that are discrepancies in the Bible, and they see an inconsistency here. They say, let your light so shine before men. That's the command. Let your light so shine before men. But take a look at chapter 6 for a moment. We're going to get to this, but look at chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus here is speaking of the Pharisees in verse 1 of chapter 6. And He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So, on the outside, this looks like a discrepancy. Which is it? Do we do our good works to be seen, or do we intentionally hide our good works? The answer comes in the context of the two passages, as well as the way the command is framed in the language. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is warning against practicing righteous acts for the purpose of being seen by men. And then He illustrates that. He goes on to talk about the hypocrites who sound the trumpet when they give alms to the poor. They give and they want everyone to know, so they sound the trumpet. It's an illustration of the point that He's making here. The very purpose of their good work is to be seen. Because you see, the natural product of a good work, of a righteous work, is that glory is going to be given. So you do something good for someone, what do? They thank you. They're the bigger thing it is, the more glory they give, the more thankful they are. So the byproduct of a good work is that glory is given, but that glory can be directed to the person or it can be directed to God. The instruction in chapter 6 to give alms in secret, for example, is so that you don't rob God of His glory when you give. The instruction in chapter 5 in our text is to do your good works in the very same manner. Do your good works so that when people do see those works, it brings God glory and not you. So they don't contradict at all. In fact, they say the very same thing. What the two texts are dealing with is the intention and motive of the heart behind the good work. One is doing it for self-glorification, to be thanked by man, and the other is doing it for the glory of God. So we can imagine, for example, a situation where you might want to do a good work for someone, and you might want to do it in secret, but you know that someone's going to find out about it, maybe another person, or maybe even the person you're doing it for, they figure it out. See, in that case, the secrecy is no guarantee that it is for God's glory. So the secrecy doesn't guarantee it. You can do something in secret with as much of a self-glorification as doing it openly. Meanwhile, there might be another person who would give wholeheartedly of themselves, not necessarily in secret, but with a generous heart that they know only God can give them. And God will be the one who gets all the glory. See, just as natural light forces men to see, when you put the light on, if they have eyes, they'll see. Light forces men to see. Our light, our good works, our living out of the Christian life will be seen. And it will force people to give glory. But the question is, who? And that's where our attitude of our heart needs to be like the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 1, who said, "Not to us, not unto us, but unto thy name, O Lord, be praise." And really, when you think about it, what do we have to boast about anyway? God even says in Ephesians 2 that your very good works were predestined, prepared beforehand by Him. So how are you going to boast in? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to take glory for good works. I mean, who in their right mind on earth blesses and loves his enemy? You're going to take credit for loving your enemy? Who gives in their need? No one in the world does that. You're going to take credit for that? It has to be God. So much of what we do as Christians, perplexing to the world. They can't understand why we do what we do. The end of it is the very purpose is that God would get the glory. The very purpose of how you live, brothers and sisters, and what you do with your life as a Christian, the good works that you do, that you were ordained by God to perform. Get this. Those good works actually serve to remove the veil from your Father's face in displaying something of His glory to the world. I mean, talk about finding meaning in life, finding a life purpose. If that is not a life, if that doesn't give you a reason to live, what does? I mean, think about the magnitude of this. Let me repeat it. The very purpose of how you live and what you do as Christians actually serves to remove the veil from your Father's face to display something of His glory to the world. If you really believe that, how can you ever think of taking glory to yourself? Before I close, I want to say a word to you here if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, on the subject of good works, it's very appropriate to talk about the fact that no amount of your good works will please God apart from Christ. No amount of good works, nothing that you can do will ever glorify God until you do the first work of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is that your motive in doing good will always be tainted in some way. Some element of self-glorification. Even if a deed is done with true altruistic intent, it's impossible that your motive as an unbeliever would be to glorify God. If you don't believe this, I'll tell you why you don't believe this. Because you're in darkness. If you heard that and said, "No, that's not true," it's frankly because you're in darkness and you need to be born again to understand why that's the case. It's only after trusting in Christ that a self-glorying heart of stone is removed and a heart is given which truly has as its motivational force to glorify God's name, to spread the fame of God's name around the world. Only then can one do God-glorifying good works. And until then, the Scripture says that all of your good works are as dirty rags, filthy rags. What does that mean? They're useless. If you're apart from Christ, no matter how much good you do, it's useless. Just like salt that's not a savor. Just like a light that is hidden under a bushel. Your works earn you no favor with God. And the reason you don't believe that is because you're in darkness. And you need to come to the light. There was, is, and always will be one good work that was ever done that perfectly pleased the Father. And that was the perfect life and obedient death of Jesus Christ. His perfect life of good works leading to his atoning death as the perfect Savior on the cross. He did what you could not do. He did what you could not do so that if you will believe in him, if you will trust him, if you will rest upon him and that finished work on the cross, that he would finish perfectly complete the one work that pleases God on your behalf. And if you're outside of Christ, you need to embrace that today. Maybe there's a glimmer of light that is coming through this preaching of the gospel. That deep down you know in your heart that your good works are not pleasing God because you can never do enough to please him. The fact is, Christ pleased God. And the fact that Christ pleased God is proven by the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. Today, if you're here and you don't know him, I would beg of you, if you're unconverted, to surrender your life to Christ. Come to him. Follow him as Lord. Believe on him. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. He is the fully sufficient way to God and eternal life. And as you do, then and only then will your works be purified. Then and only then will they become true good works that glorify God, because they're works of repentance. They're good works that come from a new nature. They're works that glorify God. And brothers and sisters, then in conclusion, this text is an admonition for us to live in a manner that's keeping with what Christ made us to be. He says, you are salt, you are light. He's not lying. If you're in Christ today, that is your nature. He's not asking you to do anything or be anything that's impossible, because he has changed you to be these very things. You can be the shyest person in the world. You are light. You are salt. For too long, God's people have been content to just a life of working hard and raising a family and hoping that I'll be left alone just enough to be comfortable. For too long, God's people have been comfortable with just showing up to church, fulfilling my casual duty. I came to church on Sunday. But I tell you, that time is over. We can no longer be apathetic. The church has been asleep in the light for too long. And look around you. Look around you in the world. Do you not see the darkness? Do you not see the darkness prevailing in our culture today? Do you not see a world that is in deep darkness, that needs salt, that needs preservation? What other hope do they have but you? You, the only salt, the only light. There is no one else who can warn this world. There is no one else who's been so commissioned and so empowered to be a light in the darkness as you, brother and sister in Christ. And can you respond with apathy to that? Can you say, I really don't care about the world, let them rot? Can you really expect to live your life just to be a really good person, nice, raise a good family, and not be bothered? You realize in Norway, a Christian family had their children taken away from their family. The charge was Christian indoctrination. Time has come, brothers and sisters. If we're on the fence, it's time to get off. Wake up from your slumber. If you disagree with me, you say, I want to be left alone. I like my sleep, and I want to be left alone. And I could recommend 100 churches where you can go, not be challenged to wake up. because we need people here who are serious about God and serious about His mission. And if you can sit here week in and year out, not even be involved in a single gospel outreach, there's something wrong with that. You got to examine your heart. If you are indeed light, if you are indeed salt, then you must be out in the world affecting others as light and salt. And if you won't do that, you're either deceived and you're really not salt and light, or you're in rebellion against your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or you're a coward because you fear persecution that's going to come with the gospel. Because, brothers and sisters, like I said, as salt, salt is the stinging antiseptic in the wound of a sinful world. Most of them will hate you for that message. Most of them will hate you for that light. They don't want a preservative in their life. They love their corruption. But you hold their only hope. You hold the only hope for the sinner. You are the light of the world. Church, we're living in a world that is groping in gross darkness that will never have light anywhere else but in you. And you are a city set on a hill. In the gospel, you hold the one and only hope that any person groping in darkness has. You are that city set on a hill, that lighthouse, that only little light in the midst of a dark sea. People who are walking in darkness, the only thing they'll see is that light. And that is huge. So brothers and sisters, be what you are. You are a blessed people. You are a special people with a special mission. You are the most important people in the world. Stop acting like wimps. You have the God-given authority and power and a God-given calling that God has empowered you to fulfill. Be that which God made you to be. Let your light shine, as the song says. Hide it under a bushel. No. Don't let Satan blow it out. He can't blow it out. All around your neighborhood, let it shine, let it shine. All over the world for His glory and not ours, let it shine. Till Jesus comes, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Amen.